Thank you. Thank you very much, Clive. Before you all accuse me of bait and switch, that meaning that it says parables, and yes, I will do two. One will come a little bit later on in the evening. One from Matthew chapter 18, and one from Luke chapter 7. Not that you would accuse me of bait and switch. A few friendly smiles there, so that's comforting at least. Apparently, there are six words in the English language which, combined in a sentence, are the most difficult words to say. And no, that isn't that obscured little town in Wales somewhere which seems to have a number of consonants stuck together that baffle me. But it's please forgive me, I was wrong. And yet, when we look at that last verse in chapter 18 of Matthew that we read, it becomes very poignant to us that those are words we know are difficult to say, but they're words which are incredibly important to us. Let's see how much noise I can make before I actually scrape this all the way to the top and unwind it. And so how do you like me so far? How am I doing? Is that much better? Good. Okay. So they are incredibly important words. Thank you very much, Jack. I would never have known, and then you would have gone through the whole evening and said it was lovely, I'm sure, but I didn't hear a thing. So this, he says in chapter 18 and verse 35, the Lord says, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. And it is interesting as we go through that 18th chapter about personal sin, about the treatment of others, and about how we need to deal with one another in the matter of sin. So the Lord has really asked two important questions in the 18th chapter of Matthew. His disciples wanted to know where the limits were. And frankly, that's where we all are. When you deal with any group of people, they always want to know where are the limits. And his disciples wanted to know that. And the first question was, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who's the greatest? Who is the greatest in the kingdom of God? Now, they said, at that time they came and asked Jesus, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, what are the limits? Well, the motivation, I think, for asking this first question seems to be based on many discussions which they've had about who would be first or who would be greatest. And the Lord's answer is fascinating, isn't it, when we think about it? Because in verse 3, he says that you need to be as a child. He said you need to welcome that child as he welcomed a child to him. He said you need to remove the causes of sin, the things that cause you or entice you into sin. You need to remove those. And then he says, don't look down on the little ones. He also says in verse 12 that he does not want any to be lost. And then in verse 15, he starts talking about how we deal with one another. What sticks out for me in this chapter and in this study is what Jesus says in the 15th and the 17th verse. Jesus gives his disciples a very straightforward and simple process for dealing with each other when sin is involved. Not much room for discussion here. More or less, he says, if this is what happens, this is what you should do. And he says in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. Won your brother over. But if he will not listen to you, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would treat a pagan or a tax collector. So he gives us a process. And that process is something which we still use today. And it's how we interact one with another. We know that if there is an issue, then the best way that we need to begin to deal with it is one with another. And that if you can't get where you need to get in that situation, you need to take a couple of others along with you. And that if that doesn't work, then you need to bring it to a much larger forum. Very simple. So it sets the stage then for the next question that Peter is taking the lead to ask. This really is a question of limits. He says, where are the limits? And I don't want to presuppose that I know what was going through Peter's head. It's not the case. But I'm thinking, if I'm looking at this, that, well, I might say to myself, and maybe Peter did, I can be like a child. I can accept others in that state. I can work to remove the causes of sin in my life. But frankly, how much do I really have to put up with? All right. He's becoming very specific because the Lord has given him a clear process to deal with someone who won't listen to him. Really, he's got to the point of, well, so how many times do I have to put up with somebody creating a problem with me? How many times? So Peter comes to the Lord and says, how many times, in verse 21 and 22, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? And Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Lots of different discussion about was that 70 times seven, 77 times. I think the number is not really the issue here, and I know that you may agree with me. The issue is that there's a significant difference between the two. So where are the limits? Where are the limits? What should I do? How many times must I forgive my brother? Peter was looking for a number. He wanted quantity. He wanted to know the limit. He even suggested a limit. And it's fascinating when you work with people. My experience is mostly adolescents. Someday I plan to grow up, but I'm not sure when that'll actually happen. But I'll try to let you know when it does. Interesting piece is, though, that whenever you set a limit, or if you haven't set it, there's always this discussion about, well, how many times? What's going to happen? What are you going to do? Where is the wall? What will happen when I hit that wall? What are the consequences? Let me know. We feel most comfortable when we have limits. We feel most comfortable when we can define a boundary. We feel very uncomfortable when we're standing out in the middle of an open field as far as boundaries are concerned. It's very difficult for us because we have to change how we're regulated, don't we? It's easy when you don't have to think. You know, you can run so far that way and you will hit the fence. And when you hit the fence, that's fine. You don't really need to think about it. You just need to know as you run, you will hit the fence. But if there is no fence, what governs your decisions? The Lord quickly indicated that the limit was much greater than the limit Peter suggested. In fact, it would seem that the language is metaphoric in nature and would indicate almost limitless possibility. This, of course, I think is really important, that we understand that it's not license or an excuse not to judge sinful behavior. I mean, Paul makes it very clear to us in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, verses that we know really well. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? It's not license to just continue to do because you know that you will be continually forgiven by your brother. Now, I'm reminded of Russian history and a group of individuals about the time of the early Russian Revolution, turn of the century, not this last one, but from 1800 to 1900, where they believed very specifically that they needed, that sin was quite okay, because the more you sinned, the more grace God could show. Quite an interesting take on things. And it was specifically against this. So, if your brother sins against you, this is what Jesus says. He was really, really clear. If your brother sins against you, you go and show him his fault. Between the two of you, take one or two others along if he won't listen to you. Tell it to the church. And if he won't listen to you, then you need to treat him as you would someone that's outside. So we have a legalistic tendency. As I said, it's really very comfortable to know where the boundaries are. So how much is enough? Well, you know, we live today in a world that's governed by what is known as the rule of law in most places. And there are, in most cases, clear definitions of what we can and can't do in both criminal and civil matters. It's clear what remedies will be enforced if we stray beyond the acceptable limit of the law. And we all know that not everyone likes what those limits are. But they're clear. Well, I don't know. If you've ever read the Criminal Code of Canada, clarity is not always as defined as we would like it. But there's always an attempt to clarify in the process. So, not everyone always adheres exactly to the letter and the spirit of the law. And we know that. Very clear. And sometimes we have to wait until the judicial system interprets the law to determine how and when it will be applied and what the consequences will be. And we also know that not every country has the same kinds of law or philosophy behind their legal system. We know that ours is based on British common law. Now, in any group that we belong to, it's a natural tendency to establish rules to maintain order. Any group. And order usually comes out of any small group that gets involved. All you have to do is watch a group of toddlers in a sandbox, and you begin to see how rules are developed in terms of their interaction. Frequently, it's might makes right under those conditions, but you see those rules of order begin to develop. Let's face it, you and I appreciate a sense of order. We have developed a sense of order in our own interaction together so that we know and are certain of how things will happen for us. And yet, that would be very different in a different culture, in a different ecclesia, in a different place in the world. And I have had marvelous instruction by brethren and sisters about what I believe was decently and things done decently in an order, and had it very quickly explained to me that, well, that may be there, but this is here. And here, decently in an order, really looks different. However, for you and I, chaos is usually quite uncomfortable because it's very unpredictable. We don't like that. So, we have predictable things which make it comfortable. Structure provides freedom, because freedom is ensured by structure. Structure provides the limits, and within those limits, we have freedom of action. If we move beyond the limits in our actions, then we are certain to face consequences for our actions. So, let's use some examples. I know all of you know what this means. Right? So, something we all have experience with. Yes? Good. Interesting that we all know what it means. Question is, do we always follow it? What makes you follow it? What makes you not follow it? Why? I am not looking for you to confess that you haven't, right? I get reminded of it frequently. Not by anybody that I wouldn't tell you about. This is obviously ambiguous, isn't it? That is, I know I don't have lots of discussions with the police about my driving habits. All right, I want to assure you of all of that right now. So, here you go. Speed limit is 65 whenever possible. If it's not possible, just let us know every 45 days. That would be great. All right. So, there's lots of freedom here. This is a suggestion. It's not a rule, but it would result in chaos unless you like to drive faster than 65. So, we are talking about what regulates us. What motivates us? Why is it that, generally speaking, we're all going to follow that sign that says 50? Why is that the case? Well, you know, there's at least two forms of regulation, and it happens generally between our ears and just behind our forehead. You know, self-regulation, a behavior we adopt because of a moral standard or a fear of consequences, right? And that's important because that's what drives us or motivates us to do what we need to do or what we should do or what is important for us to do. So then there's external regulation, and I use the Victoria Police patch here, but it's a behavior we adopt because we are supervised to a level that insists on our compliance. Consequences for failure to comply are immediate. You know, and I can't help but think about a dog with a collar, which every time the dog barks, it gets a shock. Shocking, right? So you train that animal not to do that because the stimulus that you give that animal is so unpleasant that that animal stops doing that. You know, you can train people that way too. It's against the law, but it's effective. And we are really uncomfortable with living in a situation like that because it's uncomfortable. And we don't like that kind of control because we all feel that we're a little bit older than that. So the question then in my head is, why are we obedient to a rule or a law? And for me, when I think about this personally, it's sometimes a very disturbing question to answer. Is it because we believe it's morally right? Or is it because we fear the consequence? Is it because it's morally right, or is it because we fear the consequence? And is that, how do we feel about that sense of motivation? And what are the problems? What are the inherent issues of dealing with ourselves in regards to that? Now, fear is not wrong. In fact, fear is in most cases, when it happens in the right context, is very useful and very important because it teaches us or restricts us from doing things that we shouldn't be doing or that could bring us harm. It can be a very strong motivator. The question is, if it is the only motivation, when you remove fear, there's no more motivation. Except the fear that you might have that kind of control put back over top of you. So, you're kind of saying, all right, that was an interesting digression, but where is he going with that one? All right. Well, back to the question, how many times should I forgive my brother? And we talked about a legalistic response, and we talked about needing a limit and a number. Well, is there a better form of motivation? Well, let's think about 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 31. But Paul says, eagerly desire the greater gifts, and now I will show you the most excellent way. And we know that that's the introduction to a very well-known chapter about love. And what is our motivation in regards to how many times we forgive our brother? Is it based on fear of the consequences? Or is it based on love? How many times? Peter asked Jesus. How many times? Up to 7 times? Jesus answered, not 7 times, but 70 times 7. Let's just look at Matthew. We've read it, so we don't need to reread it. But just get your finger in there and kind of think about it a little bit. 23 to 35. You know, let's just read it quickly again. The Lord, the amazing teaching that goes on here, I think, for me, is about using a very practical example that no one in his audience couldn't have helped but to have seen it and heard. Well, they didn't see it. They heard him say it. They heard him speak it. And see the absurdity in this. And yet to know that it was such a practical experience for them in their daily life, and understanding how they could see the lesson that he was about to be taught. So he says in verse 23, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Now, lots of discussion on how much that is. I think from my perspective, it was a lot of money. It was obviously more money than he had to pay back. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him and canceled the debt and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And the absurdity, obviously, here is this is an incredibly small amount of money. And he grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees, begged him, be patient with me. I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailer to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. So, as we saw, the king decides to settle debts, and he's owed 10,000 talents by his servant. And his servant is unable to pay completely. And so the result was, well, I'm going to sell the family, sell you, sell everything you own, and I'll recoup some of my loss at this point. And the man begs to be forgiven. Now, it's interesting to think about his motivation. We're not told about that. But it's interesting to reflect on it. What really motivated him here? My question is, well, was he more concerned about the consequence? What was it? That would be my question. So when you come right down to it, it really isn't about numbers, right? It's not about 10,000 talents. Jesus has been clear to Peter that it was not about a matter of keeping records. So for the servant, it was unconditional forgiveness. He could not pay. He would never be able to. He was forgiven. Well, at least in the sense that his debt was removed. Now, we can kind of look at this and we can make some comparisons, and I put this out as a suggestion to you. The king could represent God or the Lord Jesus Christ, because we know in Psalm 47 and John chapter 18 and verse 37, Psalm 47, God is described as the king. We can pick out many, many verses that do exactly that for us. John chapter 18, verse 37, in Peter's, or the Lord's discussion with Pilate, Pontius Pilate, he says, "Are you a king?" And Jesus said, I was born into this. Yes. The debt could represent sin, and it was large and had accumulated over time. And we can go straight to Matthew, where there's this equation between debtors. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. In some translations, it's forgive us our transgressions as we forgive those who transgress against us. And the inability to pay shows a need for grace. Paul talks to the Ephesians about by grace you are saved. So, some comparisons there. The pleading for patience indicates a desire for mercy and the need for forgiveness. I said, O Lord, have mercy on me, heal me, for I have sinned against you. Psalm 41 and verse 4. And oftentimes in Scripture, the figure of prison is used as a metaphor for death and the grave. Think about Jonah specifically, where he talks about him sinking to the roots of the mountains. The cords of death covered him, right, or restrained him. Talking about prison, talking about chains. Job does the same in 17 verse 16. So, what we do know, however, is, under the conditions of this parable, the mercy of the king is overwhelming. Absolutely without question. He forgave a substantial debt. He heard the petition of his servant, and knowing his state, he was clearly unable to pay. He set him free and forgave everything that he owed. He was given his life and the life of his family, and they were saved from death, metaphorically speaking. They could have spent time in prison until he was able to pay all. Now, there was no longer any need for him to worry about paying back his king in regard to this debt. In forgiving the debt, the king had, in a financial sense, incurred great loss. Obviously, something was owed him, and he was not going to be repaid. And it would seem to me that because he sold everything the man had, he also sold his family, was that he, even if he did that, he wasn't going to recover everything that he'd lost. It was just one way of recovering a bad debt. He gave it up willingly. It was an act of mercy and grace. And I think when we look at that, what we can see is that servant was bought with a great price. His debt was great. And I think as we look at that, the connection to us is unmistakable. We can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. A little bit later on in chapter 7 and verse 23, you were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 18 and 19, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. And I think when we begin putting those two pieces or juxtaposing them, we see the great price and the connection with us. And the fact that, yes, we couldn't repay the debt. This sets the stage for us, doesn't it? We, like this first man, have been bought with a price, a great price, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace and mercy that has been shown to us is too much to describe. We deserve death, to be imprisoned by it forever. But through the love of God, we can be saved from it. And that is what he has offered to us. So, the servant's response. What does he do? Well, as we say, it looked a little absurd, but the Lord is driving home his point, isn't he? But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him. He began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me, and I will pay you back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. There's some really interesting comparisons in terms of the responses. For both of these men, there was a debt that was owed. And there was an appeal for patience. But the servant choked the other servant, and we know that he wasn't treated that way. The servant threw his fellow into prison. We know he'd not been treated that way. He had been forgiven, but he was not willing to forgive. So, we see this juxtaposition of two ideas. What was his motivation? And we have to ask ourselves, well, he was really motivated not to suffer the consequences of where he had failed, and yet when he didn't follow that, or when he was let go, he was not willing to show the same to his servant. It's interesting to reflect on the king, the fact that the king had forgiven the first servant. And truly, there was no need for exacting judgment on the second. Was there? In fact, we might think that it should have been relatively easy. There wasn't any need to regain the money that he was owed because he'd been forgiven a major debt. Or was there? Does this speak to the fact that although this man had been forgiven, he was not spared the consequences of his debt? In order to reclaim some of his debt, the king had planned to sell all that he had as well, and as well as his family, in order to regain some of his money. This was a bad debt, remember. He could not pay. It seems that this servant was unwilling to exist in the knowledge that his debt was forgiven, and he needed to change his life. Why did he need his money from this servant if his debts had been forgiven? Well, simply, and probably, because he needed the money. Forgiveness should bring about the same, not judgment. Judgment in this case was only for the benefit of the first servant and not the king. He had been forgiven. He still needed to work through the consequences of his sin. This is, of course, an issue for us all. God forgives us through his Son, but we are not saved from the consequences of our sin. He strengthens us to bear the consequences. And we know David is a poignant example of that, don't we? And we don't need to go into it in detail, but considering his first child with Bathsheba, considering the civil war with Absalom, consider Amnon and Tamar. God forgave him. God said he had. But he went through the consequences of his sin. So let's look at some other thoughts from Scripture. First off, from James chapter 2 and verses 8 through 11. How many times shall I forgive? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, your sin, and but if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you become a lawbreaker. And of course, in regards to what we're thinking about this evening, that piece that talks about the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, bears specifically to forgiving our brother and the necessity of us in that regard. Speak and act as those from James chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13 who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Once again, when we think about it and think about our motivations and think about a legalistic tendency, it is easy. It is very simple to interpret a law very, very specifically. Mercy and having that is more difficult for us to apply. For I desire mercy, from Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. And the Lord repeats that verse in Matthew 9, verse 13, and Matthew 12, and verse 7, one of which we can look at. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked the disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners. And a scathing comment to the Pharisees, because they've indicated to him that they didn't need to be forgiven. So, you know this parable very well. Luke chapter 7, it's a small parable. Luke chapter 7, and verses 36 to 50. And the context of it is that the Lord is or has been invited to Simon the Pharisee's home to have a meal with him. And there are a number of other invitees which are there. And a woman comes in and weeps, anoints his feet, dries his feet with her hair. And so Jesus knows the thoughts, because what they were thinking was, if he really knew what kind of a woman she was, he wouldn't be letting her anywhere near him. And the Lord points out to Simon, he says, you know, When I came in, you didn't give me any water to wash my feet. But she's washed my feet with tears and dried them with her hair. and you didn't give any oil to me for my head, but she's anointed my feet with very costly ointment. You didn't kiss me. And he said, she's kissed my feet. And so he tells him this little parable by way of trying to explain to him or teach him. And he said, Simon, two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? And Simon responded, well, I suppose the one that had the bigger debt canceled. And the Lord says, well, you know, you've judged correctly. So, I'm going to put both of those parables together, the wicked servant and this one. And possibly when you first put them together, you think, all right, now, in one parable, the one who's been forgiven the most should love him most, or would love him most. And in this parable, the one who was forgiven most didn't really demonstrate his love because he did something that was exactly opposite. And they're really not contradictory. What they are saying clearly to me is, look, when you put them together, those that have been forgiven the most have obviously the one that will love him most. And it applies even in that parable in Matthew chapter 18. That first servant had been forgiven a great deal and should have logically loved his king, his master, most. And should have logically understood that he could extend that same kind of forgiveness. And the Lord underscores that here in this parable. Therefore, I tell you, as he says in verse 47 of chapter 7 of Luke, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But who has been forgiven little, loves little. And it comes back to that same idea, doesn't it? It comes back to that fact that we have been forgiven much and we should love him incredibly. And like the Pharisees who believed that they needed little to be forgiven, their attachment was very limited. And I know I have to constantly reflect upon that to keep it straight in my head. And you know what? It's hard to keep that straight in your head, at least in mine. Because I constantly have to think of what my Lord has done for me and how I'm motivated to do what I need or what I should do to serve him. And thinking about that in the context of those two parables, being forgiven much or being forgiven little, and how that should motivate me. And that goes back to my question about what is it that motivates us? Yes, fear. Well, I don't think any of us like to be punished. But the fact of the matter is, what motivates us is about what makes us do things when there are not perceived boundaries. And our life is one of a life which the Lord has given to us. And there is no immediate retribution in the sense of us not following his will. That may seem to be a rather bold statement, and it would be, I'm not willing to say that and jump in on God's prerogative because he can do as he wishes. But the motivation that we have can flag if we're only motivated by fear. We, like this woman, have been forgiven a great deal, a huge and unrelenting debt we cannot pay. We can only show our adoration and respect and love. We show that same love to others in our mercy as we forgive those who trespass against us. And in order to receive mercy, we must be fully prepared to show it. So, as Paul said to the Corinthians, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. How many times you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. And I have set you an example that you should do as I have done, or have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. And we know that that comes from Jesus talking to his disciples after he had washed their feet, just before he was crucified. And he served them. And he said, in essence, be like me. Do this. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7, once again, words we know well. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And we are instructed by that. We're instructed by that in terms of understanding and knowing that this is what he did. Not seven times, but 70 times seven. And the Lord and Peter describes this. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself who judges justly. So, it was a difficult lesson, obviously, in the parable for the first servant to learn. And he learned it because he was unwilling to show mercy. The overwhelming lesson which comes to us. Where are the limits? Well, the limits are that this is how my Heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart.